As you're being settled or getting settled, turning your Bibles to Acts 19, page 928. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, which should be right in front of you, Acts chapter 19. And our passage this morning is verses 21 through 41. And I'd like to begin by reading all that passage aloud. Acts 19, beginning in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify the commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Many Americans, many of our neighbors, maybe in fact most of our neighbors, believe that religion is something that you ought to keep to yourself. You ought to be private about it. It's one thing to, you know, to believe that Jesus is God. It's one thing to, you know, sort of quietly, you know, get up on Sunday morning. You know, no one will really see you go to church anyway. But it's another thing entirely, on a day-to-day basis, to be very public about how you live and to live in such a way that your faith actually draws the attention of people around you, right? So many of our neighbors would prefer believers stay basically private about their faith, But the genuine believer, right, the true Christian, can't help but be open and affected by his faith. So telling a Christian to keep his faith unseen is like telling an eagle not to fly or a cat not to meow. Just doesn't work at all. In verse 23, Christianity is referred to as the way. Christianity is never called the idea. It does have ideas. It is a doctrine, but it's identified in the Bible several times as the way, right? Christianity is a worldview, a way of looking at and making sense of the world, but it's more than a worldview, right? Christianity is a world path. It's a way of living in the world. So Christianity is a road upon which Christians travel, and it's not a secret passage. It's a road that everyone can see. Now, what happens when a lot of people in one area in a relatively short amount of time become travelers of this way? What happens then? Well, that's what our passage is actually all about. Look back, if you would, at Acts chapter 19, verse 10. As a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we're told, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That is an audacious claim, but it just shows something of the longevity and the effectiveness of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And many who actually heard the word of the Lord genuinely came to saving faith. Again, from last week, look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, right? The word prevailed. As the word was taught and preached, many came to saving faith. Just as the evil spirit overpowered the seven sons of Sceva, what's happening in verse 20 is the word of God is overpowering Asia, right? It is accomplishing great things as the church is both founded and growing. Now, when a lot of people in a relatively small region come to faith at approximately the same time, what we call that is a spiritual awakening, right? A profound movement of God's Spirit bringing numerous souls into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when one or two come to faith, that's great, right? That's a miracle, that's a wonder. But when a number come to faith like this, that is an awakening. And that's how we ended last week, with a spiritual awakening. I think not merely in Ephesus, but even beyond. Now, a question, as you're reading through Acts, a question should pop into your mind sort of between verses 20 and 21. What happens when the gospel, in a relatively short amount of time, takes root and grows among so many people? Like, what happens? Well, Luke shows us what happens in verses 21 through 41 that I just read. So before we jump into that, I just want to say to Mount Vernon, please pray for spiritual awakening in our city. I mean, certainly God can do that. God can bring a number of people in a relatively small region to saving faith at approximately the same time. Pray that that would happen here in Sandy Springs, in Atlanta, in Georgia, in our country. Ask God to make people aware of their sins and to show them Christ is the way and the truth and the life. One of the things that we do most every Sunday evening when we gather is we pray. In fact, every Sunday evening when we gather, we pray. And we particularly pray for this, for a spiritual awakening to take place. I know that the last thing of interest to a modern American, a sophisticated modern American, the last thing of interest to them is a small Baptist prayer meeting. Totally get that. What if God would use the prayers of his people to bring revival, to bring awakening to a part of the world that everyone says is the Bible Belt and yet is truly in such desperate need of the gospel? Now, I won't have time to cover every verse in our passage. I think it's pretty straightforward. I'm not going to be able to cover each and every verse in the passage. I do want to make three observations that reveal how the gospel threatens the idols of our heart, because that's what we see going on here. We see the gospel threatening. We want to observe, how does this gospel threaten the idols of our heart? Right. So number one, first, the gospel exposes false gods. The gospel exposes false gods. So at the beginning of our passage, we see that Paul is on the way out of Ephesus. He's making the plans that he needs to go to Rome and eventually to Spain. But now he's still in Asia, which in modern day language really is Turkey. And he's in Ephesus. And Ephesus is the city that housed the largest temple to Artemis, which this particular temple in Ephesus, whose foundations have been discovered, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The temple to Artemis in Ephesus sat on a plot of land that was four times larger than the plot of land that the Parthenon sits on in Athens. It was a gigantic structure with 127 pillars, and each pillar was 60 feet high. So if you just want to get a sense of the magnificence of an edifice like this, you walk through some pillars coming in. If you came through the front door, and Daniel measured them for me this week, they're about 30 feet high. So double those, multiply by 127, surround a building, and I'm not even going to get into how ornate and beautiful the building was, and you've got one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, and that is why she was often depicted as a woman with multiple breasts as a way of moving and connoting fertility. Moving right along, she was also the goddess of the hunt. And so you find images of Artemis, she's often going to be standing or seated next to wild animals. So she was a popular goddess. I don't know which goddesses were unpopular. It just seems like, from my reading, that Artemis was particularly popular in the ancient world, undoubtedly for her virility, for her strength, for her sexuality. So she's worshipped all over the Roman Empire, but especially in Ephesus. And of course, our text shows that, because in verse 35, the town clerk, who's a little bit like the mayor, the official of the city, says, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So they believed that, and perhaps, in fact, a meteorite did fall not far from Ephesus. This sacred stone or meteorite, they supposed, had bore the image of Artemis, and that may explain why of all the shrines to Artemis there were throughout the Roman Empire and Asia in particular, the shrine in Ephesus was the largest. It was the epicenter of Artemis worship. And so the people in Ephesus and beyond, they worship the idol of Artemis. And an idol is, of course, just that, something. Obviously, there's American Idol, right? That's a person. But generally speaking, an idol is something that you worship, something that you love, something that you serve, something that you live for. The word idol brings to mind all of that. An idol shapes how you do life. What is it that shapes how you do life? What is it that forms you most? Well, that is your idol, right? An idol is your God. Now, all the controversy that I just read about in our passage finds its origin in verse 26, where Paul throws idol worship under the bus, the Ephesian bus. Listen to the words of Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines, and those little silver shrines that Demetrius made were like little, figurines of the temple with the statue of Artemis in. So those little shrines he made were the man-made idols, right? Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 26. And you see and hear, this is Demetrius speaking, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So Demetrius, Paul certainly preached a lot, but there's one point in Paul's message that really stuck with Demetrius, and it's that last point: gods made with hands are not gods. Now, 21st century America, that statement kind of loses sort of its power, right? First century Ephesus, kind of a big deal, right? For Paul, it was just so obvious. Gods made with hands are not gods, right? That would be like announcing, for Paul, we need water to swim, right? We need air to breathe. Gods made with hands are not gods. But for Demetrius, like for him, this was like swinging an axe and cutting at the tree of his vocation, of how he made his money, his livelihood. Now, we've already seen today that for the Jewish people, and of course Paul was Jewish, they had been thinking about this for centuries, because God had been helping them understand the foolishness of idolatry. We see it all over the Old Testament. We saw it in Psalm 115, where the psalmist there is just ridiculing idolatry. They're just deaf and dumb and blind, senseless, statues, pieces of wood and stone. The prophet Isaiah, I think a little bit more amusingly, in Isaiah 44, he ridicules idolatry by describing a man who's roasting his meat over an open fire, and that fire is burning with a log. And so Isaiah says, from one log, this man is roasting his meat. But from the other half of that same log, that man is bowing down to an idol. How foolish is that? You eat meat with half of the wood, you bow down to the other half. Idolatry is foolishness. Gods made with hands are not gods. And I think this explains what's going on in verses 33 and 34. If you look there, remember that man Alexander, who stands up and tries to make some kind of explanation to this mob that had gathered, and Alexander was Jewish, right? So the Jewish people were known for speaking against, or at least believing, that idolatry is foolish. So perhaps Alexander, not wanting to be caught up with all the opposition to Christianity, was about to stand up and say, I'm not siding with Paul, leave us alone. But the crowd won't have anything, they won't even listen to Alexander, and they just keep chanting, Artemis is our goddess. How great is Artemis? Whatever the Jews believed about idolatry, it was the Apostle Paul, the Christian, who took this anti-idolatry message to the heart of every city that he visited, right? So when Paul was in Athens, what did he do? But he looked at all the idols and he said, my God does not live in a house made by hands. Like my God is the maker. The God is the maker, not just of every house, but he's the maker of every hand. So Paul goes to Athens, right, where the Parthenon is, this seedbed of idolatry, and he says, a God made by hands is not a God, and my God is the maker of every hand. And then Paul, of course, does the same thing in Ephesus. He exposes Artemis as this false god because the people have to see Artemis as fiction before they can see Jesus as fact. Right? They can't simply add idol, I-D-O-L. They can't add idol Jesus, right, to their pantheon of gods. They've got to dethrone Artemis before they can genuinely come and know the one true and living God. And so Paul comes with a message of construction. This is the gospel. And a message of deconstruction. And Artemis is a false god. And Paul undoubtedly said it's dangerous to bow down to these false gods because Jesus alone is God. Again, and I know this is so simple, but gods made with hands are not gods. Now, human nature has not changed since the days of Psalm 115, since the days of Isaiah 44, since the days of Jesus' ministry, since the days of Paul. We're tempted to think that somehow we're more enlightened. We're just not. We're sinners, just like they were sinners. We have the same sin nature. Right? People haven't changed. Our default setting as human beings, our default setting, our manufacturer setting is to worship something, right? Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve something. You got to serve somebody. So whether you acknowledge it or not, everybody bows down to idols. Now, in 2021, what are the false gods, the idols of our age? I would love to stop and just spend the rest of the day talking to each of you and having you tell me, okay, what do you think are the false gods of our age? What do you think are the false gods of our age? I think we get a ton of different answers. Unless you guys wanted, we're a Baptist church, unless you wanted to take a majority vote and do that right now, I think I'm just going to lead out with three, okay? Any motion to spend the rest of the day querying one another? All right, I'm just going to give you three. All right, idol number one, and maybe you can guess where I'm going, maybe even before I say it, you might be thinking to yourself, what's he going to say? Materialism. The materialist claims to live without God. He goes through life as if all that matters is accumulating wealth. He says he's not greedy. He argues that he is accumulating wealth for the good and for the future of his family. He denies being a slave to vacations, to his home, to his car, or to his technology. But like the rich young ruler, money is his god. His self-worth is wrapped up in how much money he makes and how much he can save. And the more he gets, the more he wants. So he worships at the altar of money, materialism. Idol number two. Think, where is he going to go next? Maybe you can think, what's another looming idol in 21st century America? Partisanship. Partisanship. A partisan supports a political party or a person, and like money, politics has a good purpose. There are good public policies we ought to support. And there are wicked public policies that we ought to decry, especially in a democracy like ours where we actually have a vote. Where we can, we should pursue justice in the political realm. But a partisan is a slave to the next election. A partisan serves the ballot box. A partisan believes that our biggest problems can be solved with a new piece of legislation or a new president, a partisan believes this world can be redeemed by laws. The partisan has no patience for the just judgment of God, which he will bring, and therefore the partisan is enslaved to the daily news. Partisans take something good, politics, and make it their God. Materialism, partisanship, where do you think I'm going next? Pornea. This might be a new word for you, but I needed a good word. And so I'm going to use an old word in another language. But you probably already know what it's related to. P-O-R-N-E-I-A, pornea. Pornea is a Greek word that basically means sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Pornea. Now, sex is good. It is a great gift from God to be experienced within the boundary of marriage between a man and a woman. Pornea puts sex and sexuality everywhere, everywhere. Because of pornea, right, everything you see on TV or the internet is saturated with the message that the most important thing about you is your sexuality. Now, I preach to you once a week, but every day someone tells you that sexual fulfillment is your only door to true health and wellness. Whether the fulfillment is found in marriage or out of marriage, in one-night stands, with multiple partners, with no partners, none of that matters when porneia is your God, right? Materialism, partisanship, porneia. Now, I could go on. Let's get back to Paul. Paul said, gods made without hands are not gods. And so we need to say that gods marketed by Madison Avenue are not gods. They are the idols of our age. And they are as powerful, sadly, they are as powerful as they are false. Many years ago, David Foster Wallace, a famous writer, gave an amazing commencement address. This is in 2005 at a university. And though an unbeliever, though I think undeniably trading on Christian capital, David Foster Wallace gave a commencement address where he identified a few of the idols of our age. I want you to listen to what he said about materialism. He said, worship money and things. If they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Isn't that true? Like, if you look to money, to things, to stuff, to have meaning and satisfaction, you'll never be satisfied. Materialism is a monster that's always hungry. Now, Wallace didn't use the word pornea, but he knew that we become enslaved to being attractive. We become enslaved to being pleased physically. He said, worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Right? When beauty, when pleasure define us, pornea is our God. And even Wallace, an unbeliever, said, and he will let you down. Now, Wallace didn't talk in 2005 about politics. I wonder if he was delivering that address in 2020, if he would have. Perhaps he would have said something like this. If you make public policy your first love, everyone who disagrees with you will be an enemy to be killed instead of a friend to be persuaded. But long before David Foster Wallace exposed false gods, we find Paul. Paul took God's word, and he said, gods made with hands are not gods. But what made Paul's message so compelling was it wasn't merely deconstruction, which is what we get in verse 26. But if we read Acts 19 in the context of all of Acts, what Paul did was he constructed. He gave good news. He delivered good news. He didn't merely, like David Foster Wallace, say what was wrong with the world. No, Paul explained what was right with the world. And what's right with the world is the fact that God made you. And there are not a lot of people outside the church today who are going to make that case so boldly and so bluntly, but God made you. You were made by God. And he made you perfectly. And he could make you perfectly because he is perfect. And so he made you perfectly, without sin, without blemish, without even a hint of evil. And yet, because of the fall, each and every one of us rebel against God, go our own way, bow down to the idols that exist in our own hearts. God, who is the maker of everything, did the unthinkable. He took on human flesh and human hands, and he lived a perfect life, and he humbled himself by dying on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. And Paul said to those who worshiped gods made by human hands that there's a God who made every hand, and he is Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, worship him. He didn't just take away the shrine of Artemis, but he exalted the King of the universe. And he said, worship Christ. Follow Christ. Give everything you have to Christ. Jesus, he said, is the fountain of water that never runs dry, and he's the lamp that never burns out. Gods made with hands are not gods. But God is not merely the maker of everything, but the benevolent redeemer of a people. And Paul presented that before the Ephesians, and not just the Ephesians, before all the Asians. They heard that good news, and many of them believed. The false gods of this world take and take until you have nothing. And if you don't believe me, I want you to find someone in Mount Vernon with gray hair and ask if they can confirm what I just said, that the false gods of this world take and take until you have nothing. I'm not trying to speak down on anyone who doesn't have gray hair, right? Though it is a crown of glory, I'm just saying. Ask someone. They take and take until you have nothing. Jesus Christ gives and gives until you have everything. The false gods of this world promise life and give you death, and Jesus died that you might live. All right, the gospel exposes false gods. Number two, the gospel changes real people. The gospel changes real people. So let's go back to Demetrius. He's the silversmith, right? He makes these little shrines, copies of the temple to Artemis. You could buy these idols for worship. And Demetrius leads an army of Ephesian craftsmen and artisans who are part of, let's just call it, the Artemis Industrial Complex, right? This was an economic machine servicing ancient Asia. Idolatry was an industry, a well-funded first century industry, and Demetrius is a businessman who, like most good businessmen, gets right to the point in verse 25, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, right? This is the Lee Iacocca version of this is a football. From this business, we have our wealth. Demetrius gets right to the point. From this business, from the making of idols, we have our 401k. Demetrius, already facing declining revenue, but with the rising popularity of Christianity, he fears the worst is yet to come. Verse 27, and there is danger, says Demetrius, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. I am not convinced that Demetrius really cared about Artemis. The fact that he begins with, this is where we make our money, makes me skeptical that he's really concerned about the religion of the masses. But I do believe he cared about his bottom line, and he saw Paul's gospel as a threat to his profit. Now, what simple truth does what I've just relayed prove? Simply this, the gospel changes the lives of real people. The gospel actually, practically, effectively changes the lives of people like you and like me. The gospel changed in Ephesus whom they worshiped, what they did on Sunday, how they spent their time, and yes, how they spent their money. Men and women who once built their lives supporting the Artemis industrial complex are now devoted to a real God, the true God, Jesus Christ. And their life change had an effect on the economic system of Asia. Now, when you look at chapter 19 as a whole, it really is amazing. The gospel spread, the church grew, and believers threatened the economics of the region. Now, I want to provide, I think this is amazing. I don't know if you think this is amazing. I want to provide a little bit of additional evidence, not because we need it, right? We have all the evidence we need right in the Bible. Scripture is sufficient. But because it's interesting to notice that we can go back in time and look at documents outside the Bible that affirm what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write and what actually happened in Acts chapter 19. About 50 years after Paul was in Ephesus, there was a man by the name of Pliny who became a governor in Turkey, a region of Turkey just northeast of Ephesus. And Pliny, again, about 50 years after Paul was in Ephesus, so the very beginning of the second century, we think Paul was in Ephesus around 50 to 52 AD, right? Add 50 years, stay in Turkey, and a guy named Pliny, funny name, right? Pliny becomes the governor of this region of Turkey. Pliny had a problem. Christianity had spread far and wide, disrupting the economy. And so Pliny decided that he needed to crack down on Christianity. And so he wrote the emperor in Rome, Emperor Trajan, to make sure that his anti-Christian policies were in lockstep with the ethos of the Roman officials. And so Pliny wrote a letter, and we have his letter. And Pliny explains how Christianity is growing and how it's dangerous. So listen to what Pliny wrote. Many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. Endangered by what? Endangered by the spread of Christianity. Pliny goes on. He says, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. Notice that he calls Christianity a contagion. Sadly, we all now know what a contagion is. Now, next, Pliny acknowledges that Christianity had actually hurt small businesses in Turkey, at least until he started persecuting Christians. Listen carefully. Pliny writes, "It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented." The temples had nearly been deserted by about 50 years after Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He goes on to write that the established religious rites long neglected are being resumed. All right, so sadly, they're resuming as Christian persecution increases. But for a season, for a generation, there was so much of an awakening in Turkey that the temples, the temple businesses, and the religious rites were nearly shutting down. From Paul to Pliny, Christianity had pagan worship on its heels. And that's amazing. The gospel took root in people's lives. Right? It wasn't a concerted effort to overturn a system. It was individual men and women giving of themselves to Jesus Christ and their lives changing by the power of the Holy Spirit. They came to believe that Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross for their sin and rose from the dead for their salvation. They believed, and their lives changed dramatically. So the gospel didn't just expose false gods, right? It's not just an idea, right? The gospel, it changed real people's lives. It is the way. Christianity is the way. So, all right, that's interesting. But what about today? How might the gospel change our relationship with false gods like materialism and partisanship and porneia? Again, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. Well, I want to give you basically a really simple answer and then a slightly more complex one. Not more complex and harder to understand, but more complex in requiring more wisdom to execute. But let's start with a simple answer. When it comes to materialism, give a significant amount of your wealth away to the support of the poor and the advancement of God's kingdom. Give wisely, give cheerfully, but give. Generosity is a potent sword to the dark underbelly of materialism. If you don't know where to start, like if you've never done that, if you just know, if your conscience right now is telling you, I do not give significantly to the poor and the advancement of God's kingdom. If you don't know where to start, phone a friend. There are people around you who, by God's grace, do that really well and know how to help, right? Give a significant amount of your wealth to the support of the poor and the advancement of God's kingdom. When it comes to partisanship, shower your political opponents with love and kindness. They may be in the church or outside the church. You may have brothers and sisters in this own church with different views than you do on masks or criminal justice reform. You undoubtedly have neighbors outside the church who are pro-choice. Work hard for good public policy. Steward your voice and your vote well. Don't apologize for caring about politics. Fight for good laws, but remember, your political opponents outside the church are made in the image and likeness of God. Shower them with love and kindness. Speak about them as the image bearers that they are. And your political opponents within the church are not only made in the image and likeness of God, but they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How much more should you shower them with love and with kindness? And when it comes to porneia, to sexual immorality, the simple answer is share your struggle with another brother or sister. Porneia is like a straitjacket keeping you from living life the way it ought to be lived? Remove sexual sin from your thoughts, from your actions, from your days, from your phone, from your computer, from your television. Pornea is the false god you most want to hide. There are not many people who want to hide partisanship in 2021. Pornea, I think most people want to hide. Bring it out into the open, that the light of the gospel, spoken by the words of a friend, will put it to death. Now, that was a simple answer. There is an answer that is slightly more complex. The gospel changes the lives of real people. What does that look like? Here's where the complexity comes in. The longer I'm in ministry, the more aware I am of how many Christians that I meet on a daily basis, they get what they're supposed to do on Sunday. They understand they're to give more. They know they're to pray. They know they're supposed to come to the Sunday night service. Not really, but you know what I mean. Right? They know what they're supposed to do. What they're struggling with is, well, what do I do the rest of the time? Like, I know you want me to share the gospel at work, but what am I supposed to do on, like, Monday night? I had a friend who became a Christian in the early 90s, and he was a bartender. And he spent his nights either tending bar, or when he wasn't working for the bar, being at the bar, and God saved him. And I'll never forget, he would say, well, what do Christians do in the evenings? This is going to sound a little bit crazy, but like a lot of years later, I run into Christians who are sort of secretly asking, what do you do in the evenings? It could be everything from, how do you evangelize and disciple your kids? Do you eat together for dinner? Do you spend all night watching TV? Are you going out handing out tracts, you know, every Thursday? Like, what do you do? I know theologically and biblically that the gospel changes people's lives. Practically, how that looks like is going to depend on every individual Christian. But we're in desperate need of Christian models to show us, to flesh out for us what it looks like to be a new creature in Christ. So, I don't have like a flowchart for how you should spend all of your evenings. That would be weird. And like, if you ever meet a pastor like that, I think you should run the other direction. But we do have the gift of hospitality. We do have the call to make disciples. We do have the desire to open up our lives with other brothers and sisters and show them the good, the bad, and the ugly. So new Christians in Ephesus harmed the idol trade because older Christians in Ephesus showed them what it looks like practically to live as a Christian, right? Throw away Demetrius's idol. So that's what I'm asking you to do. Open up your home to a Christian who needs to see what you do on Tuesday night. And if you don't want anyone to see what you're doing on Tuesday night, aha, that's a problem. And if you are at a stage in your life where you just need a model, you just need to look at somebody and look at their life, just in a humble, appropriate way, invite yourself over and tell them, I sent you. All right. Third point, not as long, but just as important. Third point. The gospel endures all scorn. The gospel endures all scorn. I want to end with a simple reminder that the Christian life is going to be hard. Last week, we talked about the cost of Christianity. Several magicians sold their expensive books of magic arts because they counted Christ more valuable than anything. And now a mob has gathered with the goal of putting an end to Christianity. And people are marching around in chaos and in confusion. They're heading to the city theater, which held about 25,000 people. I don't know if the mob had 25,000 people, but the theater could accommodate that many. They're screaming praises to Artemis. They're rounding up Christians, including Paul's own teammates, Gaius and Aristarchus. And in fact, this could very well have been Paul's last moment on planet Earth. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. It's interesting here that Paul was helped by these Asiarchs, these regional leaders. Maybe they were Christians. If so, it proves that Christianity spread not just among servants, but among nobles, among the elite of society. It's a good reminder that wherever you are in society, you ought to use your own influence for the good of the gospel. The way they sought to protect Paul, that his message might continue to go forth in Asia and beyond. But these Asiarchs couldn't stop the violent mob unleashing scorn and rage on all the disciples of Christ. But not all the scorn was violent. Look at verse 35, and let's meet again the town clerk. The town clerk is more concerned about the chaos than he is about the Christians. A town clerk was something like the executive director of the city. It's quite possible that Rome, the Roman Empire, would have held him liable or accountable for an unruly, illegal riot. And so this town clerk wants to do whatever he can to clamp it down. He had every reason to stop the mob. Notice how he addresses the situation. He paints Christians as harmless fools, better ignored. Look at verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis under the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Now, we can debate whether or not the town clerk really knew much at all about what Paul was doing or saying. Paul certainly blasphemed Artemis, but the main point of his message was simple. Don't waste your time with these Christians. They're blind to reality. Their way won't last. And so in Acts 19, whatever way you look at it, you get a heavy dose of scorn, of the violent scorn, you know, of Demetrius, and the dismissive scorn of the city clerk. And here we are, 2,000 years later, the words of Demetrius now seem prophetic in verse 27. "The great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence." Well, I think this is true. I could be wrong, but I don't know any Artemis worshipers. I can find churches in nearly every country on the planet. On Thursday, I got a text from missionaries kicked out of their country for preaching the gospel. No, not the ones you met a few weeks ago standing right here. No, these are their teammates who, instead of given about 3 weeks to leave, were given about 3 days to leave. They left their city, but the seeds that they planted are not going anywhere. No government can unearth the gospel seeds they planted in human hearts. Christians in some parts of the world today are still the recipients of violent scorn, but the gospel endures. As I prayed this morning, the Taliban is reasserting itself in Afghanistan. Our brother, Josh Manley, is sharing news from his Christian brothers who are ministering today in Afghanistan, his Afghan brothers. The Taliban will not destroy the church. The gospel, it's easy for me to say, I know. The gospel will endure their scorn, just as the gospel endured the violent scorn of Demetrius. Here we are 2,000 years later. The words of the town clerk are so foolish. Verse 26, he draws everyone's attention to Artemis. He asserts she's a living goddess, and he says, these things cannot be denied. Again, I can't find anyone to affirm that Artemis is a goddess today. Today, no one is singing, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But you know what? Last year, for the first year, we supported a church plant in Turkey, not far from where the town clerk served and where the praises of Jesus are still being sung. The gospel endures all scorn. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We see it in Acts 19, and we see it in the world today. What about you? You've heard the gospel, right? You know the gospel. Will you now live in light of this gospel? Like Artemis, I mean, she was never here, but she's gone, right? The idols of materialism and partisanship and porneia and whatever just good examples came to your mind, right? Those idols are alive and well. You know, not long after Paul was in Ephesus, he sat down with a pen and he wrote a letter to the new believers in Thessalonica. We met them in chapter 17 of Acts. Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica before he was basically run out of the city. And Paul must have been wondering, well, what happened to these believers in Thessalonica? We got a sense of what happened to the believers in Ephesus, but what happened to these believers in Thessalonica who were being persecuted and scorned violently and dismissively? And one day, we saw a lot of helpers that Paul had in Acts 19, right? He's got a lot of helpers. Well, one day a helper came to Paul and told him what was going on among the Thessalonians. And I want you to hear how Paul wrote what he heard. Paul wrote this to this young church in Thessalonica. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report, for the report's gone out, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? That's what Christians do. Right? Eagles fly, cats meow. Christians turn from idols to serve the living and true God. In the face of scorn and conflict and disappointment, not because we're amazing, because we're just not very amazing, but because it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we live, the changed life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you, sobered by the reality of brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who go public with their faith at the risk of terrible punishment, even death. We are happy to be where we are, but eager to be like the Ephesians and like the Thessalonians, to turn from idols to serve you every day in the nitty-gritty details of everyday normal life. Help us to do it well. Father, we're told in Scripture to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. And so we pray as we're to sing, Lord, take our lives, use them for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.